And we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2, and from verse 13. He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. We use the term, the noun, as seaside resort. But the Bible uses the verb. All the multitude resorted to him. That is to say, they flocked to him. They came to him. They willingly turned to him. And of course the psalmist says, the Saviour to whom I may continually resort. And I've always thought what a wonderful word it is, and what a shame that we only talk about seaside resorts. Because the Christian continually resorts to the Lord Jesus Christ. He finds all his resourcefulness in the Saviour. And then I want you to notice as we begin to move into the story, once again, he went forth, all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. This is what the Lord Jesus was always doing, preaching the word unto them, teaching them. There was so much people needed to know. Now, these were Jewish people who went to the synagogue. These were people who year in, year out, since the days of Nehemiah, had assembled and had heard the word of God read to them, but perhaps not explained, or if explained, explained according to all the niceties and the vagaries of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so Jesus found it necessary to teach the people en masse, always, every opportunity, and often. And therefore it is that we in the church value the teaching ministry. We need so much teaching. When I think about how much teaching of the Bible Sunday school teachers, Sunday school children get, they don't get it at school. All they get perhaps is 20 minutes of actual teaching a week. And then they miss some. It isn't much, is it? And if we don't read our Bibles, all you get is 3 opportunities a week. And how much of that do you take in? If I wasn't preparing it, how much would I take in? And so the Lord Jesus, according to his word, puts a great emphasis on teaching. And clearly he is correcting what has been taught hitherto. So correct teaching, biblical teaching, is what we aim for and what we ourselves need. Deep in our hearts. Let me emphasize to you that the 4 Gospels are full of the teaching of Jesus. John tells us that if all the words that Jesus uttered were put down, the world wouldn't be enough to contain them. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John only have the very smallest proportion of the words that the Lord Jesus gave us. But they are the words that the Holy Spirit of God has designed are sufficient for our salvation and our life in this world. Do make sure that you know it. Do make sure that if the Lord Jesus came today, he wouldn't need to teach you anything, or that you wouldn't need to unlearn anything. For you've listened to his teaching, you've studied his teaching, you've wanted his teaching. But do try and notice, if you give a quick read again to the chapters 1 and 2 of Mark, just look and see the emphasis on teaching. It wasn't on the healing. The people came to be healed while he was teaching. Here was the great, great emphasis. And then he moved on from his teaching. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, he may have been called Levi. There is, incidentally, only one letter difference in the Greek between the name Levi and Lewis. In the French way, L-O-U-I-S, whereas the Greek is L-E-U-I-S. But the important thing to notice here is that Levi was the name of a tribe. Whether many individuals were called Levi, I don't know. They are now called Levi or Levi. But it looks as if this man, the son of Alphaeus, was a Levite, as Luke calls him. But Matthew himself uses his first name. Matthew identifies himself as being that Levite who was sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, I won't take the opportunity today to tell you the way in which the tax collectors defrauded the people and made huge profits for themselves, because I want you to see that here is a man who, when the Lord Jesus said to him, "Follow me," arose and followed him. Now, did you notice that Luke says he left all and followed him? Therefore, emphasizing, just like the fishermen had done, they left it with their father. And so here he probably left it with his underlings. But Jesus called him out of his worldly job and called him to follow him. And when he says, "Follow me," of course, we look at this and we say to ourselves, well, Jesus was passing by. He said to Levi, to Matthew, "Follow me." So Matthew would have just left things behind, temporarily perhaps, and just joined the crowd. Now, that isn't what Jesus meant. When we speak of follow, and particularly when you think it's important to grasp this, because those who have followed Jesus in accordance with his word after he left this world, when he's not there physically to follow, the meaning follow must be somewhat different, mustn't it? It can't actually mean physically follow him. And therefore, following him means being a disciple of his, being a learner of his, absorbing his teaching, taking it on board, and in his life being an exponent of that teaching. Follow me means to believe in me, to believe my teaching, to learn my teaching, to listen to its application in all sorts of different situations. And in the case of Matthew, it meant following him for the remaining 3 years of his ministry, and then becoming one of the apostles. Who knows what the initial call to follow the Lord Jesus, to believe in him, to trust in him, to be saved by him, who knows what it will lead to? And before it leads into anything, it means a leaving behind of some things. Now, I'm ever so glad that I was called at the age I was called, when they were still trying to train. And I'm glad that I was called out of the things that I thought I was going to do. I thought that if I went to university, I would be a teacher. Or maybe there were lucrative jobs going, particularly for Shell, and particularly in the timetabling business of the railway, that wanted degrees in classics. But I only had a very hazy idea of what I wanted to do in my life. But the Lord Jesus had a definite idea. And so it was with Matthew. He began by putting down what he'd always done without at that moment knowing what it was going to lead into. So there was an act of faith here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course his early days were days of training. He was trained with the other disciples, but afterwards he became an apostle. And afterwards he went out preaching. And afterwards he wrote the Gospel according to Matthew, the longest and most detailed of all the Gospels, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When the Lord lays his hand upon you, when he calls you, and when you can spot immediately and instinctively that it means that a complete break with what you've always been interested before, what we've always studied before, what you've always set your heart on before, when you instinctively can see and feel that the calling of Jesus means that, which it doesn't always, but if you instinctively see that that is what it means, you can be sure he will lead you into something that you never dreamed of, something much more wonderful, and something for which he formed you from the womb. Paul had no idea what he was going to be. But he still says he was formed for it from the womb. Matthew, Levi, followed the Lord Jesus. He arose, left behind, and followed him. We don't know why it is that he invited the Lord Jesus to his house. Very interesting. Now, it's Luke who gives us a clue. Luke, describing this, says, Levi made him, that's Jesus, a great feast in his own house. The emphasis is somewhat different there. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. They didn't accidentally come. Matthew made a great feast. Now, the received teaching, certainly the teaching I received when I became a believer, is that I should leave behind all my former friends, and that I should have nothing to do with their bad habits and their bad ways, and should make friends of all the people in the church and so on. And I never found that to be entirely satisfactory. I still have at least one friend from school days who is not a believer, is a Jew in fact. And at the time I didn't give up all my train spotting friends either. Though in pursuing the call of the gospel, bit by bit they were left behind. But of course the more sinister our relationship with others is, then the more urgent it is that the break is complete. Now, whether Matthew here invited his friends as a last fond farewell, or whether he did it, as seems most likely, in order that they might meet with the Lord Jesus a bit closer, and that they might have another opportunity to be taught for an hour or two or three, that seems the most likely reason for gathering his friends. But clearly they were willing to come. Now, it looks that as if Matthew was one of the leading tax gatherers, that maybe it was his industry. Maybe he employed the others. But certainly publicans came. And they had heard, as Matthew no doubt had heard, that Jesus was indeed a friend of the outcasts. And the important thing was that, of course, both the sinners, the ladies who were prostitutes and so on, and the men who were tax gatherers, were outcasts from their society. Society didn't approve of what they did. They looked down their nose at them. Unless they had to have dealings with Matthew and bring their tax, they avoided him like the plague and walked on the other side of the road and probably took opportunity to show their dislike, perhaps even spitting at them. And as for the women of ill repute, doubtless they found their way of showing their disgust at their shameful behaviour. But Jesus was not like that. Whatever in particular that they'd not gathered from the teaching, they got the impression that Jesus welcomed those whom most people cast out. And by that he didn't mean that he approved of what they'd done, simply that what they had done did not disqualify them from the love of his Father who is in heaven. So many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now, whether perhaps here you've got the distinction that we make between the effectual call and the calling of the gospel. Now, theologically, Reformed theologians have always said, I might preach the gospel to you, and you might hear the call of God, but you might just ignore it that day. that's a call that is not effective. You hear it, God has made the call, nobody could say you hadn't heard the call of the gospel, but you haven't been drawn to it. On the other hand, there may be a day when you hear the gospel message, and you know deep down within your heart that the Lord is calling you, drawing you with cords of love. And you know that he is calling you personally, and you will be his from that day onwards. We call that the effectual call, theologically. An effective call. An irresistible call. It's expressed in the 5 points of Calvinism by irresistible grace. You couldn't possibly ignore it, and you can't eventually resist it. So the scriptures do give us warrant to observe two different sorts of calls. Now, it just may be that we have that here. I only say maybe. You see, Matthew received an effectual call, follow me. And he left all and followed him. But the publicans and sinners, the other publicans and the sinners, we read about him, there were many, and they followed him. But maybe they didn't leave their publican trade. Still more to the point, maybe they liked to hear the teaching, but were never committed to it. Their following was a purely physical. Maybe. But it just may be that you have here the difference of the call and the following. I don't stress it simply for you to be able to pick out and say that maybe these others were not committed to the Lord Jesus in the same way in which he had called Matthew. But maybe after meeting him at close quarters and hearing his teaching, they did actually follow him. And everybody doesn't leave home and everybody doesn't leave job, provided it's not sinful. And maybe they did follow the Lord Jesus in the way that Matthew himself did, although Matthew immediately left his calling. So it is possible to be a disciple, a learner of Jesus, and a follower of Jesus without necessarily being full-time as a missionary or a minister or something else. There are degrees. There are no degrees of faithful following from within the heart, but there are degrees of effectual following because of your situation. And sometimes the Lord even calls out of that. So when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him meet with publicans and sinners, they said to his disciples, they didn't say this to Jesus, maybe they had no access to him, maybe they didn't want to annoy him, but they spoke to the underlings, so to speak. And that's the reason why we should always be willing to give a reason for the faith that is in us. Who knows when we will be called upon to justify and give the true meaning of the faith that we represent. Now, in point of fact, they didn't really know what to answer. And this is only one of a number of occasions in which Jesus overrules what they said, or overrules and answers the question on their behalf. So they said to his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Their point being that from their perspective, to eat and drink with publicans and sinners is to be identified with them, to approve their sins. And Jesus did not approve of their sins, but neither was he contaminated by them. He was not in any way tempted to be a prostitute, a male prostitute. He was not in any way tempted to be a tax gatherer or indicating that he agreed with the system in any way. So it isn't necessary to despise the Lord Jesus Christ or ourselves to be despised, because we take the gospel to those who are sinners. Now, of course, it would be easy for us as fallen people. There are some people who've gone into brothels, some who go into the pubs, notably the Salvation Army, to take the gospel. And maybe the ethos would draw you into it. And maybe bit by bit, it would be that we would descend to their level rather than lifting them up to our level. But as far as the Saviour is concerned, he took no taint from mixing with publicans and sinners. And his answer is wonderful. When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole, that is, they that are fit, they that are well, have no need of the physician, have no need of the doctor. The ones who have the need of the doctor are those that are sick. They that are whole have no need of the physician. It's the ones that are ill who need the physician. And this is a brilliant answer. I came not to call the righteous. The doctor has no dealings with the people, professionally, with the people who are well. He doesn't want to be bothered with the people who are fit and well and nothing's wrong with them. There's enough sickness and illness for him to give all his time and energy and study and practical insight and experience to those who are sick. He doesn't want to be dealing with the fit. Now, Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous. Those who consider themselves to be fit spiritually. And what he doesn't say is that nobody is in that state. That there is nobody who is righteous in the sight of God. But there were many people who thought that they were. Many people today who think that they are. And you see, so long as we are in that state, the Lord Jesus doesn't come for us or come to us. If we think that we can manage very well, if we think that we're as good as anybody else, if we think our good works will get us to heaven, if we think the Lord will compare us with others and compare us favorably, then there is no calling from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're fit, so we think. Right, so we don't need him. And such people don't need him. They don't apply to him. They don't look to him. They might occasionally just pray to him out of desperation when suddenly their situation, their world is turned upside down. But in the generality of things, they do not look for a need of the Saviour. I came, he says, to call sinners to repentance. That's why I came. I came for sin. I came to call sinners. And I came to call them to repent. In other words, if you ask me why I deal with publicans and sinners, it is that I may call them to repent of whatever of sinfulness there is and has been in their lives. Notice the emphasis Jesus puts on repentance. If you look at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, not very far back, you'll see that the first words Jesus uttered in his ministry is, repent and believe the Gospel. Jesus lays great stress on repenting. Now, the Greek word for repentance doesn't perhaps quite get all that we would require. The Greek word means a change of mind, what the French would call a volte-face. Now, a change of mind merely doesn't necessarily change behavior. Well, it would to an extent, but not make it moral or good or gospel. But the word repentance does mean, however you look at it, a change, an alteration, a thoroughgoing alteration, an absolute alteration in your behavior. Maybe in your life management, maybe in your lifestyle, maybe in your life's work. But it does mean an end of one way and a taking on board of a new. Now, in the Christian sense, to repent clearly means that you come before the Lord knowing that what you've done is wrong, with a conscience about the things that you do, with a conscience about the life that you've lived, with a conscience of your sinfulness, with a conscience that you've broken commandment number one, commandment number two, commandment number three, commandment number four, however it is. So when the Lord Jesus comes to call sinners to repentance, he's saying to the people who are watching, you can expect those who have trusted me, the publicans among them, now to be different, to be honest. You can expect the prostitutes to give it up. I've come to call sinners to repentance. That's what I've come to do. And if there are any in the world who hear the gospel who don't think they're sinners, he hasn't come for them while they're in that state, as we look at it from this point of view, because he came to call sinners to repentance. But sinners, those who are cast down, those who have conscience, those whose lives have become a wreck because of their sinful way of living, whatever degree there is that they're aware of, the Lord Jesus has come to call them. And maybe they will hear that call. Not all do hear that call. Not all do heed that call. Jesus said, I've come to call, but calling doesn't always mean following. He called the rich young ruler, if you recall. But he didn't come. And so it is, he says here, so that the Pharisees might understand, so that the disciples of John might understand. He said to them, I come to call sinners to repentance. You remember when he was dealing with Simon the Pharisee, how the Lord Jesus spoke about the woman, and in the parable said about the man who owed 100 pence. But the other man did owe something, which he was meaning the Pharisee, though it wasn't as much, though his sin may not be as great, that he should consider himself as still being a sinner, as still needing forgiveness, as still needing the Saviour, even if his sins are not as gross as others. So the Lord Jesus declares that. Then the disciples of John and of the Pharisees found other complaints. It's interesting here. You wouldn't have expected the disciples of John the Baptist to take up cudgels with the disciples of the Pharisees, really, would you? But in this particular case, they didn't like what they saw. Now, I'm always pleading with you as we go through the Gospels. The whole point of going through the Gospels is to see Jesus, to see him in action, and to love him because he's still alive. But it may be in your heart you have the same repulsion at seeing Jesus that they did. It would be a great shame, a great pity, but of course it will happen. But they didn't like what they saw. They didn't like society being turned upside down. That was half the battle in the 18th and 19th centuries in this country. The answer that Countess of Huntingdon got from the, I believe it was the Duchess of Buckingham, when she invited her to hear the gospel, says that it's not the done thing for someone of her breeding. Well, it's the done thing for anyone of any breeding who's human. But that particular divide is perhaps not our problem now. But the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, they used to fast. That probably means that once a week or twice a week, they went without breakfast. It probably doesn't mean very often that they would go without food for a whole day. So far as I can discover from the sort of records, it doesn't seem that that is usually what is meant. It's more the break fast. It's more the going without the breakfast that they would have done. But if the Lord doesn't require such a fast, as when it does fast, carries on with its evil behaviour as soon as it resumes activity. Is this such a fast as I have chosen? To rub the noses of the people in debt and in the dust? If we fast, it is that we might the more earnestly search our hearts. It is that the more earnestly we might plead and the more clearly we might plead for the souls of men and whatever else we need to ask, but done without the full flatulent feeling, done without the time needed to prepare the food, so that the concentration is greater. But that's all. Well, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. So they say to Jesus this time, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? And Jesus comes up with this brilliant picture. In it, he says, the children of the bride chamber. Now, if you can think of the picture, there's the bridegroom and the bride. And because the bride is the church of God and the Saviour is the bridegroom, the Son of God. And he's alluding to that for those who could see it in that day. But the children of the bride chamber, it's a bit like the Song of Solomon. they are the ones who support the bride. But when you think the bride is made up of the individuals of the Church of God, then of course the children of the bride chamber are the other ones, like the one who's loved in the Song of Solomon. But if you think of yourself as that one, then all the others are, so to speak, the children round about. But when one of those is being considered as the one, you join the ranks of the others. That's the way the picture is used. So Jesus says, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as he's there, they don't fast. Now, he was making claims for himself to be the bridegroom of the church, and the church is his bride. But the picture is clear. The marriage day is a time of rejoicing for everybody. And when the bridegroom, he doesn't mention the bride, you see, when the bridegroom is around, and of course the bride too, everybody's happy. Everybody's rejoicing. They don't want that day to end. And Jesus says, now soon enough the day will come when the bridegroom is taken from them. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to go to glory. And he says, the time will come when I won't be here with them. Plenty of time then for them to fast, as we well know. But it's a brilliant answer. He doesn't deny fasting. But he does indicate that it isn't always appropriate. And while he was there, his disciples didn't need to do that. And by that means, he's also indicating that you might expect a different relationship. Now, it's probable that the Pharisees and the disciples of John fasted out of duty. Whereas he is suggesting here that there is a freedom and the fasting should be out of love among his own people. That the opportunity should be just like in the communion, whenever you do it, but no prescription to do it. So it is that there is much more freedom for the believer. And then he goes on to something in which Mark alone adds that word also, verse 21, no man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. He's therefore speaking of the real difference. It's that being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, being a Christian, taking on board his teaching, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, the real difference that it makes. And again, it's a wonderful, wonderful picture. Here you've got a nicely patterned, worn out garment. Now, we in fact have at home, or we did have, a settee with that green pattern on it. And we also had some spare green pattern. And it, of course, is much brighter. It's never been used. It's been hidden away out of the light some of the time. And it was, in fact, much brighter than the faded nature of the settee we've had for the best part of 20 years or more. That's worn, that's old, that's faded. But it is a brilliant picture. You might have the remains stowed away to make a patch. But even then, it will not match for colour. And it won't match for texture because it will not be worn. It will not have got faded. It will not have got weak. It will not have been stretched. And so therefore, if you sew, however appropriately it seems, a matching patch onto an old garment, it still won't match. Because it's brighter. It'll be obvious where the tear was. But not only that. Because it is fresh and crisp, it will draw where the mend is and will make a tear that was worse than the original. And clearly the picture is this, that you cannot become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and make it an add-on to your way of life. Or make it, if you like, a mixture with your way of life. The great schoolboy error, we used to talk about schoolboy errors once, but as far as Christianity is concerned, the great schoolboy error for those brought up in the church is to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but when they go back to school, they still act as all the other children do. Now, that's what happened to the boys at the church school that I went to. I was a prefect, just about, I think, by the time I was converted. And I wouldn't have known that any of the boys I suddenly discovered were in the church I began to go to. I wouldn't have known that any of them professed to be Christians. Their behaviour was no different. They swore like the others. They ill-treated the younger boys like the others. They were cahoots with everything that went on like the others. And they thought that just saying they believed in Jesus would be sufficient to make them Christians and on their way to heaven. There'd been no great inward change. And so it was like this picture here. They'd sown that belief onto their old way of life. And it made a hole in their lives. They had a conscience and were a bit miserable about the things they knew were wrong, but they still lived them. Neither the one nor the other worked. And that's what happens. Neither the old way of life is what it was, nor is the new way of life fully expounded and enjoyed. And that is particularly made clear in verse 22. No man putteth new wine into old bottles. Now remember that these were leather skins. And these leather skins took great deal of wear. You had them all day with you when you were out in the field in the baking sun, day after day after day, and you drank out of them. But eventually the leather would wear a little bit. And eventually the water would seep a little bit. They would wrinkle and grow old. No man put his new wine into old bottles. They were made for wine, not just for water. But of course there is a certain corrosion influence. So no man put his new wine into old bottles. The new wine will work in such a way in the bottles that the bottles will split. The wine will be spilled and the bottles will be marred. If you sow, to go back to the old metaphor, let's put it this way, if you introduce Christian lifestyle or Christian values into an old Muslim way of life, or an old Hindu way of life, or an old heathen way of life, or an old natural way of life, what results is neither Christian nor the old life. The old life can never be the same again, it's ruined. But the new life is not what it's meant to be. But new wine must be put into new bottles. If we believe the teaching of Jesus, then it's received into a life that is born again. It is received into a life that wants that above all things and only that. One that loves the Saviour and loves him only and purely. And therefore is the proper receptacle for the love of God and the truth of the gospel so that people can see it. And Luke, you remember, has that little difference right at the end, that extra thing that Jesus obviously said, but neither of the other Gospels were inspired to recall. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new. For he saith, the old is better. Now, that was a very perceptive comment. There is a sense, I mean, I know nothing about wines, but I know that often the old is supposed to be very good. If it's the vintage of the year 1970, then that will be considered better than the vintage of a few years later, maybe, depending on the quality, of course, of the sun that year and of the wine. But, of course, what Jesus is alluding to here in picture language is the usual attitude of people that the old was better. It was better in my day. When I was young, it was better. Now, Solomon says it isn't wise to think like that. Because if I'm tempted to think now it was better in my day, when I was young, but how many people in my day would have thought it was better in their day? And how many people in their day would have thought it was better in their day? It's just something about old age that makes everybody think that the present is lousy and the old is good. It's a natural, but not human, but not supernatural, characteristic to say the old is better. We don't like to try the new ways. We learn on the typewriter, so we don't want to know the electronic device. Some people are able to do that well, to make that transition. But it's very easy to be set in your way, not to want to consider anything new, and to think that the things that are now happening are worse than the things that were in times past. Now, the thing is neutral, by which I mean on any given issue, the things that were true in my day as a boy may have been better or may have been worse. But the principle that the old is better is not valid, though it may be in the question of wine. So the Lord might be doing it by a contrast here. But no man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he says the old is better. So Jesus is looking around his crowd. He knows that the new covenant, the New Testament, he knows that the gospel, he knows that he himself is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He knows that the new in him is better. But he also knows that those who have been brought up in the past will need time to consider. There will be those who instinctively, by the work of the Spirit, see that he is the Saviour of the world and follow him immediately. But there may be those who need time. They need to go away and pray about it. They need to go and read the scriptures. They need to go and read Isaiah 53 from this new perspective. And maybe they will then discover that the new is better, not the old. But they did value the old. They did value the law. They did value the prophets. They valued. And I felt the same. I felt it like this. When I was converted and felt that I ought to be baptized, my mum, who was not at the time a Christian, but had gone to church from time to time, was an Anglican. And so were all my aunts. Everybody I knew was nominally Anglican. And here's this young whippersnapper, age 16 just, effectively saying by wanting to be baptized as a believer by immersion, that they are all wrong. Now, of course, in those days, I didn't know the history. I didn't know what had transpired in 100 AD and 300 AD and so on. I didn't know the history of the baptismal controversy, so to speak. I was just a boy, age 16, faced in my life with how do I follow the Lord Jesus? What does the Bible say? And making my decisions accordingly. But taking my eye off the Lord Jesus, I suddenly began to think, but are all my elders and betters wrong? Well, not all, but all the ones I knew, you see. And maybe you did need time. I needed at least a week, 2 weeks, I think, to make up my mind about baptism. You need to go away and you need to think. Think the thing through. The way you've been brought up maybe isn't the right way. To be brought up in a single parent home, you may see its advantages because it pays you to see its advantages because that's how you were brought up. But it doesn't mean it's right. You have to think through the new implications of what you're learning as a believer. And in many ways, you have to go back. You can't straightway, in every case, you may see it and believe it and commit to the Saviour and then go back and do your thinking, which is infinitely preferable. But it may be that you'll want to go away. Jesus makes that clear in Luke. No man, having drunk old wine, the Old Testament way, talking about the Jews, straightway desires new. For his experience tells him that there's a lot about the old, and he's inclined to think it's better till he really gets down to it, until the Spirit works on it. But here in this passage that we've been studying, the Lord is speaking about the things that are different and decisive, a different way of life for Matthew. A different way of life indicated by the patch and the bottle. A different way of life indicated by the freedom to fast, but it not being a duty. But in Jesus, all these things fall into their proper place, have their proper colour, and all the best things are preserved. May the Lord help us to love the Saviour more and to follow his preaching and his teaching the more closely. Amen.